Well, I'm still wrestling with how long it's going to take to get over me, like a case of the bad flu that was mentioned earlier. But I'll survive through that analogy. Let me just say we had a delightful time as a group of men yesterday, and for those of you women who served and for the men who did so much of the background work to put that together, as you've already heard from Walt related to it, thank you, and we'll just entrust that to the Lord for the sowing of the seed. And then tonight, an opportunity to share in baptism, which is also always special, and to pray together. So join us on that occasion. Well, let's pray again. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming, opening your word, hearing your voice. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen. You know, when I asked people to submit questions, and I've told you before, more than 20 pages of questions of all different kinds came in October and November for what we'd spend time on these Sunday mornings in January, and then we've stretched it into February, talking about. There was one question that nobody asked, and that's the question I'm going to answer this morning, or at least discuss this morning. But I know it's a question that would have been asked, because that morning, was it a Friday morning in December, changed so many things. I mean, it's one of those moments you'll remember where you were. We were shopping, and Elizabeth was in one store. I needed to go to the restroom. I looked at my iPhone on the way, came back, and walked up to her and said, "Some bastard, I do not talk that way, but I did, just has gone into a school and shot a bunch of children." And the woman who was helping us said, "What did you call him?" And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't talk that way." But I didn't know any other word. And they said, no, that's not a word that's nearly strong enough to describe. I mean, it was a stunning moment. Stunning in the worst kind of way. Think that that could happen. It's every parent's worst nightmare. And it's an issue that should have caused a lot more national soul-searching than it has. We've been deflected into a debate, and you can have whatever position you have on gun control. But there's deeper issues than gun control that are involved, and we're playing with an issue that goes deep to the heart. But let's be realistic. Every day around this world, children die. And they die from disease, and they die from neglect, and they die from abuse, and they die from violence, and they die from hunger, and they die from... And it's one of those things, as you look at it, that just reminds us that we're living in a fallen world, that when Paul talks about the groaning of the world, it's the groaning of the children in so many ways. And in 40 years of pastoral ministry, Elizabeth and I have etched in our hearts and on our minds times we've been called to a hospital, times when we've been called to a home, times when we've entered a room and there's a body of a little baby there, gravesides we've stood beside, people we've cried with, people we've walked with long, agonizing illnesses of their children, and yet watch their utter grief when the day of final departing came. For some of you, even talking about this is ripping a scab off a wound that will never, ever heal. And when somebody comes and says, "Have you gotten beyond this?" You know that you never get beyond this. It is a heart-sized wound. Joe Bailey was a man who influenced my life by his writing. He was the editor in the middle of the 20th century of two significant Christian magazines, Eternity and His Magazine. And he was a man who contributed his writings, some of them kind of remarkably satiric that were very powerful. But he and his wife, Mary Lou, lost three children. One at the age of 18 days in a surgery, one at the age of almost 5 because of leukemia, and one at the age of 18 because of a sledding accident compounded by their son's hemophilia. He wrote a book called A View from the Hearse. I remember years ago reading that book, and it's now out of print, but it left a profound impression on me. Let me read a story from it. It's a rather long story, but this one etched itself on my mind a long time ago because it points out to where we are with this. A few years ago, he writes, I was waiting to see Dr. Irving Woolman, hematologist at Philadelphia Children's Hospital, the day before we'd buried our almost five-year-old who died of leukemia. Now I was waiting to thank the man who'd been so kind to our little boy and to us during the 9 months between diagnosis and death. Dr. Woolman's secretary beckoned to me. When I approached her desk, she didn't tell me, as I expected, that the doctor would now see me. Instead, she looked toward a little boy playing on the floor. In my preoccupation, I had failed to notice any others in the waiting room. He has the same problem as your little boy had. Secretary spoke quietly. Sat down next to the boy's mother, we were far enough away from him, and we both talked softly enough that he couldn't hear us. It's hard bringing him here every 2 weeks for these tests, isn't it? I didn't ask a question. I stated a fact. The uncertainty whether a child is still in remission or the fearful cells will reappear under the microscope makes the mind run wild. Hard. She was silent for a time. I die every time. And now he's beginning to sense there's something wrong. Her voice trailed off. It's good to know, isn't it? I spoke slowly, choosing my words with unusual care. That even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that after our child dies, he'll be completely removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that and be completely well and happy. If only I could believe that, but I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him. She turned back to watch her little boy push a toy car on the floor. I'm glad I don't feel that way, I said. I didn't want to say it. I wanted to leave her alone in her apprehension. I wanted to be alone with my grief, but I was compelled to speak. Why? This time she didn't turn to me, but kept watching her child. Because we covered up our little boy with dirt yesterday afternoon, I'm in here to thank the doctor for his kindness today. You look like a rational person. She was looking straight at me now. How can you possibly believe that a death of a man or a little boy is any different from the death of an animal? Times when that becomes an ultimate question. When you've got to know an answer, and only the gospel gives us an answer. I mean, you read that statement, I'll have to cover him with dirt and then forget I ever had him, and you know it's not going to happen. You may not have your child in your arms, but once you've given birth, you are a mother forever. That never leaves. There's something about the death of a child that just screams that this world is not what it ought to be. Joe Bailey, in another comment, said, death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. Children were made for fun and laughter, for sunshine, not pain, in a way that's different from any other relationship. A child is bone of his parents' bone, flesh of their flesh. When a child dies, part of the parent is buried. The pain won't go. There'll always be a broken place. I remember sitting with a woman who was in her 80s, and she began to talk about a child she had lost 75 years earlier, and she began to cry. Knowing that they're in the presence of the Lord won't take the pain away, but we need to know that. It does give hope in the midst of all of that. But where do we go for that hope? One of the things I've wished it so often when I've been with people in this kind of situation, I wish there was a knockdown Bible verse, one that I could turn to and say, read this, it will solve all your questions. But God hasn't seen fit to give us one of those verses. I don't know why. I've got some guesses, but my guesses aren't worth anything. But can we know? Or are we reduced to it? When you don't have adequate biblical evidence in the sense of a direct statement, it's tempting to fall back on sentiment, and so many people do. Of course my child's in heaven. Everyone goes to heaven. It's fashionable in our culture to believe that, and we hear it so often, that all of the children are in heaven. It was part of the Sandy Hook story in many places, it played out on the media. And yet the Bible says, no, the idea that everybody goes to heaven is not what is true. The wages of sin is death. And after death comes judgment. All people go to heaven except the worst of people. So hell is for the Adolf Hitlers and the Osama bin Ladens and the child molester and the fill in the blank. The Bible doesn't let us get away with that. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Heaven is God's place, not ours. Of course my child is in heaven. Children or a child's in heaven. A child is innocent. And yet even there the Bible says children are bound up with humanity, and humanity is in rebellion against God, and that rebellion is etched on their hearts. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs 22:15 says. I was conceived in sin and born into iniquity. David writes in Psalm 51. Children go astray from the womb, speaking lies, Psalm 58 says. But children die because they're related to Adam, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 tells us. And Adam all die because all have sinned. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're not born spiritually alive and then die. Remember studying English literature, and one of my favorites was Wordsworth, but Wordsworth used to have a poem on the intimations of immortality. Trailing clouds of glory, do we come from God who is our home? And children come with this stamp of immortality upon them. But the Bible says, no, we're born spiritually dead. So we need something deeper than that children are just innocent, they go to heaven. Help. Baptized children go to heaven. But there's not a trace in the Bible about baptizing children. I know it's been a Christian custom from the 3rd century, but it's not rooted in Scripture. And even were it, the Bible resists the idea that any ceremony could stand you before God. The children of Christians go to heaven. No, the Bible says you don't get born into the Christian family. You need to be born again into the Christian family. There's one window, it's not a very big one, and it's a little bit of a frosted pane in the Bible into what happens after death of a child. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'd like you to turn there in God's Word right now. This story is probably familiar to you. It's the story of the most sordid experience of David's life, his involvement with Bathsheba that led him to commit adultery with her, and then she became pregnant out of that act of lust. And then David tried to cover it up by having her husband get drunk and think that he was responsible for the child, but he refused. And then David had him, in effect, put it in a position where he knew he would be killed in a military war. So Uriah was left out there, everybody retreated, and the Ammonites took Uriah's life. And it says at the end of chapter 11 that David took Bathsheba for his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that he'd done displeased the Lord. It was a secret. but not toward God. And David did all he could to cover it up, but one day a prophet came in, a prophet named Nathan, a man who had been used by God in his life to give him the greatest blessing from God that he was to receive in his life. And Nathan told him a story about a rich man who seized the single sheep of a poor man and was going to take it and use it for himself. And David said, that man must be put to death, as his anger as the shepherd king comes to the fore. And Nathan says, you are the man. You stole your soldier's wife. And David repents. I mean, genuinely, deeply repents before God. And in a remarkable statement that we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, says, you did it secretly. But verse 13, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you will die. Not as a result of his sin, but as a consequence of David's sin. Child gets sick, we're told in the next verses. And David weeps and grieves and prays and fasts and calls on the Lord for 6 days. And the text simply says, on the seventh day, verse 18, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. They said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child's dead? He may do himself some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed into his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Bowed down before God, praised God, honored God. And then he went to his own house and he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And his servant said, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. How do you put that together? He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So what does that last verse mean? What is David saying? Is he simply said, I can't bring him back. I'll go to death. He won't come back to me in life. It's been read that way, and I must confess for a long time, that's the way I read it. Just think what David is saying is, I'm going to go to the grave. He can't come out of the grave. What's the point? Then, more recently, as a matter of fact, it's been pushed on me in these last couple of weeks, thinking about it, I suddenly remembered that David's response when two others of his sons died were exactly the opposite. Amnon and Absalom. Absalom was the one who had tried a coup against David, wanted to run out, wanted to kill him. And David flees, and in the process, Absalom comes after him, and Absalom is killed. And the report comes, we've won, David, and Absalom, your son, has died. And David goes over the wall in grief. And he just poured, oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, what it was me and not you. I mean, the horror of an adult son, even the one who'd done so much to him. But the striking thing is this. When his infant son was dying, he grieved. When his infant son was dead, and he looked forward to reunion with him. But when his adult son, who died rebelling against David and rebelling against God, died, he was overcome with grief because he did not expect ever to have a relationship with him again. I will not come to him, but he will return to me. It's etched on the reality that he expected a relationship with this infant son. David knew where he was going. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 tells us that. And Psalm 16, not written by David, but echoed by David in other psalms. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. David fully expected on the other side of death to be in the presence of the Lord, but also in the presence of his son. Marshall Shelley is one of the editors of Christianity Today. I don't know what it is about editors of Christian magazines, but he had a son who lived for 2 minutes, and he had a severely retarded daughter who died almost 2 years of age. He writes movingly about that experience, saying, I was with my son his whole life. And he ends the article by writing these words. Why did God create a child to live 2 minutes? He didn't. He didn't create Toby. They named him Tobiah. It means God is good. A striking name in that context. He didn't create Toby to live 2 minutes or Mandy to live 2 years. He didn't create me to live 40 years or whatever number he may choose to extend my days in this world. God created Toby for eternity. He created each of us for eternity, where we will be surprised to find our true calling, which seemed just out of reach here on earth. Where do we go when we have no biblical text that we can point to and say, there, that proves it. Children who die are safe in the arms of the Lord. And there's other questions that come. So let me suggest to you there's three kind of streams of confidence that help us answer this question. The first is the character of God tells us that our children who die are safe in the arms of Jesus. The Bible's insistence and the evidence of the cross is that God is good and God is gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and mercy. In the story of Jonah, when Jonah rebels against God, and at the end of the book, the very last verse, are you right to be angry? God asked Jonah. He said, yeah, I'm right to be angry because I knew you were always going to do this. You sent me to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel, to say in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed, but you always intended to get them off the hook if they repented. That's why I headed the other way. And God speaks to Jonah and said, don't you think I care even about Nineveh? There's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. It's usually a description of children. And many animals. I care about pagan Ninevites, especially the children. There's a verse that stands out. It's Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Abraham is debating with God about Sodom and Gomorrah and how many righteous people have to be in it. And they negotiate down until finally Abraham says, okay, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'll leave this in your hands because I know you are good and I know you are just and I know you are righteous. I don't care how much you care about your children. You do not care about them more than God does. And we have to trust in the goodness, graciousness, and justice of God. The second thing is, if there's the character of God, there's the compassion of Christ. Children had a special place in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. It's a familiar part. You will recognize it when you get there. But before we get there, it's rather intriguing to me. It occurred to me this week that Jesus raises three people from the dead in the New Testament. Two of them are children. The daughter of a Jewish religious leader and the son of a widow. And then he raised Lazarus. And children drew his heart in a special way. In this passage in Matthew chapter 18, the disciples are in one of their funks, and they come to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And behind that was a debate that was going on between which of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, a debate they carried all the way through to the last night of Jesus about where they were going to sit around the Passover table. Because this was an honor-shame society, and who was greatest, who was most important was a big thing in the world of the Mediterranean at that time. And they come to Jesus with this, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we read in verse 2, "Calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child,'" and he uses a word that usually describes someone 7 years of age or younger, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, one of the things that's intriguing here is that the Greeks and the Romans had very little value placed on children. Children lacked power, they lacked status, they lacked wealth. And so children were, well, they were to be cared for by slaves and looked after by women, which in the world of that time was a sign of their unimportance. Jewish society placed a value on children, but nevertheless, there was that epitome that you don't bother the important with children. Children are nice and they should be kept in their place. As my parents always reminded me when we had important dinner guests coming over, children should be seen and not heard. The people who are coming don't need the benefit of your wisdom, Gary, today. So just eat your food and you can be dismissed early to do something else. By the way, I was struck this week, and of course there's been a certain amount of discussion because this is the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And on Wednesday of this week, the day after the anniversary, a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams published an article on Salon.com. In it, she's a feminist. She's defending pro-choice, taking the life of unborn children. And she says, "I want to be very clear about this. I believe life begins at conception. I believe there's no question of the humanity of the unborn." And now I quote, "All life is not equal. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. Always. I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." That's chilling. It's a life. And because of the circumstances of my life might be affected, it's a life worth sacrificing. There's a central issue in our society about the value and worth, and the issue of abortion is not simply an issue of what is appropriate and rights. It is an issue that goes to the very nature and discussion of the nature of life itself. It's not my purpose to be on that, but when I read that this week, I just couldn't help but think that someone would have the audacity to say, "a life worth sacrificing," and not be roundly condemned by it, except, of course, in certain circles. But we're on a different issue. We're on the issue of the greatness of a child. So Jesus puts the child in front. "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And his answer to them is, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, his point is not like that children are innocent. You can't turn if you're a grown adult and become innocent. It's that children are dependent They're vulnerable. They have no status of their own. So in the very next verse, he says, whoever humbles himself and becomes like a child should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a model that what draws me to children is their humility and their dependence. And we all know that, those of us who've had children. I know it's not the same in all your families, but our children all were born with a very healthy, sinful nature. And it became evident really quickly. And my wife assures me she knows which side of the family it comes from, and it's not hers. And they could make it very clear that they had a mind of their own and they wanted their own thing now. And it wasn't just on the biological level. But there was also this remarkable kind of humility and dependence and trust. It used to drive my wife crazy, but I love to balance each of my children at a certain age and I get them to stand on my hand. And they would just stand after I learned how to balance them, and they would stand there and smile, and Elizabeth would. I do not recommend it. It was wrong, all of those things. Was never allowed to try it on my grandchildren. But then when they began to feel their legs more, they wouldn't allow me to do that. My son would launch himself from anywhere at a certain stage. Dad! Throw himself down. I was expected to catch him. You know how that is. And then there's a certain age where you can stand there. Come on, I'll catch you. I'll catch you. Ain't gonna do it. Ain't gonna do it. But there's this trust and dependence, and that's what Jesus is talking about at a certain level of a child. He said that's the model of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who realizes his greatness doesn't come from his merits, his achievements, but his trustful dependence on other to supply for himself. That's what a Christian is someone who's come to God like a child and said, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. Thank you. And Jesus says that's why a child models what it means to be a believer in the kingdom. And the little ones, he talks about our fellow disciples and believers, but a child models that. And later on in this passage, he'll have this kind of remarkable statement, and we don't have time to do any more than read it and pique your curiosity in verse 14 when he says, it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones, meaning in a preliminary way, disciples, but behind that stand children, that not one of these should perish. Now turn with me over to Mark chapter 10. Next book to the right, chapter 10. And Jesus, who's held children as a model of greatness in the kingdom. And by the way, Princess Kate, the wife of the, third in line to the British throne, is pregnant, and she is going to have a child. And when that child is born, it will have no merit, it will have no claims, it will have no rights in terms of its own achievements. But in the eyes of British society, that child will be great. Why? Not because of its achievements, but because of the family to which it belongs. And those who are great in the kingdom are great not because of what they've done, but because to whom they belong. So greatness is a gift of God through grace on the basis of what Christ has done. Well, here we are in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children. In this place, the Greek word in Luke's gospel is they were bringing infants to him, so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. He's too busy for kids. He doesn't need your child throwing up on his shoulder. He needs to teach. He needs to do miracles. He needs to be with important people. And notice, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. The word isn't used very often of Jesus. Once was at the grave of Lazarus, and he was indignant at death and sin. Here he's indignant at his disciples in keeping children away from him. Let the little children come to me, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And in contrast to all of the cultural trends of the time, Jesus said, Children are important, so important that they model the kingdom of heaven and its central principles. The compassion of Jesus says children have a special place on the heart of God. So the character of God, the compassion of Jesus, and the third that I will call the conditions of salvation. Now, I wish I had time to develop this. I'll do it as quickly as I can. But the first thing I want you to notice is, what is the basis of God's judgment when people finally stand before him? And in the book of Revelation, and there's other places in the Bible, we're told this. Revelation chapter 20 talks about, I saw a great white throne. This is at the end of time when all humanity stands before God, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Why are people judged by God and ultimately separated from him? It is the basis of what they have done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in a little different context, talks about we will receive the basis of what we have done in our body, whether good or evil. It isn't the connection that we have to Adam that will condemn people to hell. It is our own sin and our own judgment. And the question needs to be asked, have children done that which condemns them in the sight of God? Especially on one level, infants, but even on a larger extent. The second thing is that the nature of faith in the Bible requires understanding. In John chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. In other words, the ability to see spiritual truth and not act on it brings guilt. Or listen to the way it's put in Romans chapter 1, when it says, for the invisible attributes of God in creation are clearly seen, being seen by what he has made, even his eternal power and divine nature. And they are without excuse. For when they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him. So why are people condemned? They are condemned because they do not act on the basis of what God has revealed to them. But children are in a special category. They neither have a record of deeds that are contrary to God's will, of willful deeds contrary to his will, nor of an intentional rejection of truth that they understand. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, there's an interesting passage. It's found in chapter 1. God is describing to the nation of Israel why they're not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 35, not one of the men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He will see it. And he talks about God's anger in any ways. But listen to verse 39. But as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they will possess it. You sinned rebelliously against me. They have no knowledge of good or evil. They're going to go in. So the point seems to be established there, that children have a special status before God. Not that they're not tainted by sin, but because they have not a record of deeds or because they have not the capacity to understand the nature of the gospel and to respond in understanding faith to the Lord Jesus. They stand in a different context before God. And they are accepted by him, not on the basis of their innocence, not on the basis of their merits, but on the basis of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They are saved by grace. And God's grace flows to them in a special and significant way. So children, when they die, immediately go into the presence of the Lord. If they are below the condition of accountability, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, let me just talk about some inevitable questions quickly. First of all, how old are children who die? If I go to heaven, will my baby be a baby? And the answer to that is no, I don't think so. Any more than your aged grandmother is going to be an aged grandmother. That aged grandmother is going to be freed from all of the restraints and dementia and crippling and all of that, and she is going to delight in a new body and in a new mind. And our children who may die in their infancy are going to be in the presence of the Lord, fully capable of experiencing everything that is part of God's gift. Their resurrection bodies are going to be like Christ's resurrection bodies. Secondly, will I recognize a loved one, a child in heaven? We're given no direct answer, but it's remarkable. When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared with him, the disciples, I mean, these are two guys who'd been dead for, well, one of them for 1,400 years and the other one for 700 years, and they recognized both of them immediately. And I doubt that they were carrying badges. I'm Moses. They were recognizable to them. Yes, you will know your loved ones in heaven. Yes, you will know your children in heaven. You won't be dumber in heaven than you are now. Thirdly, what is the age of accountability? I don't think there is, quote, an age of accountability, some magic number you get to. All of us who have children know they understand and process things at different levels. And one child will grab hold of something at the age of 4, and another child is at 6, and some are 63 before they get those same things. And we recognize there's that. And there are some, because of mental challenges, who are never going to be able to fully comprehend the gospel. So it's a condition of accountability rather than an age of accountability that I think we need to think in terms of. And I don't know what that number is. So please hear this. Hear this as strongly as you can. To think that you should wait to train your children in spiritual truth until they reach the age of accountability is disobedience to God, and it is stupidity, to put it graciously. You're commanded to teach the truth to your children, and you need to begin well before they understand. And to be concerned to teach, as the book of Deuteronomy says, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking in the way, when you're sitting in your house, to make the things of Christ central in the life of your children, to train them in the discipline and encouragement of the faith. And to lead them, not coerce them, but lead them to Christ. And I don't know what the prayer of a 3-year-old means. I don't know what the prayer of a 5-year-old means. But value every sign that their heart is open to Christ. And I think I see this more clearly with my grandchildren and my children. I was too close to my, well, not too close to my children, but too involved to stand back and see. But I've been amazed at how much spiritual perception my grandchildren have. At what age? Start yesterday. Fourth, I'll try to be quick here. How do you deal with somebody who's going through this? Well, let me just suggest quickly, avoid like the plague, avoiding. Because sometimes in a natural protection thing, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing, so you end up not saying anything. And some, especially with children, because what they're going through is your worst fear. You think, well, it may be contagious, and you avoid. Even it's just saying, I'm praying for you. Acknowledge that. And then some people get into the silly thing, well, I didn't want to bring it up because I didn't want them to be sorry again. They're going to be sorry for the rest of their life. And most people, most normal people, enjoy talking about the person they loved, not trying to cover them up to hurt and pretend you never had them. Don't come with platitudes. You don't know what it feels like to go through what they're going through. Even if you've gone through something simpler, you don't know what they're going through. And they don't need your story of how you went through something similar. What they need is you just to be there. Listen to Joe Bailey. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. One last thing. We've talked about, will children be in heaven? And children below the content of accountability, I think the Bible, we can say safely, says will be in the presence of the Lord. The central question I have for you is, will you be there? Will you be in heaven? Do you know that you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you've received the gift of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life with him? Be ready. And even as you sit right here, oh Lord Jesus, I've never put my faith and trust in you, and with as much as I understand of myself and as much as I understand of you, I believe you died for my sins and rose again. Thank you. And that's the promise of life in Christ. So, Father, take these things. Show us more of your heart. And for those for whom this has been pulling a scab on a raw wound, be the great comforter to them in Christ. Amen.